Good morning, friends. Welcome in to hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, February 1. My pleasure to be with you. Lots to talk about this hour. No guests, so if you want to call and be a guest, you're more than welcome to do so. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Asking a question of the day, if there's any interest in discussing it. Saw where there are Catholics in the Charlotte, North Carolina diocese who are praying a novena, a 9-day pattern of prayer in the Catholic faith, praying to and asking for the intercession of Our Lady of Victory, the Blessed Virgin Mary, for victory in the Super Bowl, Super Bowl 50, coming up this coming Sunday. My question is, should Catholics pray for such things? Like I said, two schools of thought. One is that there are bigger issues to pray for. We look at the situation with Boko Haram over in Africa, killing 86 people recently there in Nigeria, including burning some children alive, the horrible persecution, of course, the refugee crisis, so many other needs that need our prayers. Does it feel a bit superficial to pray for such things as though somehow God really picks favorites in football games? But then there's the other point of view that, you know, God's God of everything. That's really one of the convictions that drives this show, is that we can look at everything in our lives through a Catholic perspective and understand that our faith is not just a piece of the pie, that it's all connected. So there's the perspective that says, you know what, there's nothing wrong with asking for it, even though we may not get it. We just trust God as our Father to answer according to His will. And so there's no problem in asking. So what's your perspective on it? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Speaking of prayer, we're going to begin this hour with asking the Blessed Mother's intercession, whatever concern you have to lift up. And if it's for a football team, that'll be our little secret. We'll pray the Hail, Holy Queen, and ask for the Blessed Mother's intercession. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To Thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To Thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, Thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of Thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. As I said, this weekend I was on a weekend retreat with engaged couples, 8 engaged couples, and then we had our team, 2 married couples and a priest. Great experience, as it always is, and it's always fascinating to watch over the course of a weekend these 8 couples who come in not knowing what's ahead, not knowing each other for the most part, and to watch walls begin to break down for the most part. I mean, you have some who come who have made a decision, probably, perhaps, not to invest themselves in the weekend. They're just trying to check off a box. But then you have others who maybe had a certain a presupposition of what the weekend was going to be like. And to see those perceptions oftentimes shift is cool. And in the next segment, I'm going to talk a little bit more about some of the things that we discussed on this weekend retreat is helping these couples prepare for marriage. And what an opportunity it is, not only for teaching, but also for evangelization. So we'll get into all that a little bit later in the program. Looking at the reading for today, of course, Saturday we had Mass on the weekend, and I noticed that the first reading followed up from the first reading of Friday. First reading on Friday was David's descent, King David, who in his very person exhibits powerfully both the potential for human virtue and the potential for human vice, all in his life, both in his rise from obscurity, anointed by Samuel to be king, and, of course, his victory as a young boy over Goliath and his great dedication to ruling Israel in fidelity But then we also see his decline into vice, and we saw that Friday with the first reading, his affair with Bathsheba, his decision after being unable to convince Uriah the Hittite, not even a Jew, but had more virtue and integrity than David did, and he wouldn't go down to his home, David trying to cover up his crime because Bathsheba was pregnant. Thought maybe if he sent Uriah home to sleep with his wife, he would be none the wiser. But of course he wouldn't, so David sent him off to fight with Joab, his general, told Joab to go to the fiercest part of the fighting, make sure Uriah was there, then to pull back so that Uriah might be struck dead. At least that was the intent, though David, I guess, could have had, in political terms, plausible deniability. Uriah was, in fact, killed. David brought the grieving Bathsheba into his own home and added her to his wife collection and thought everything was all well and good until there was a little verse at the hint of at the end of that chapter with a little hint the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. This was the reading on Saturday. Here we are on a marriage weekend, and Nathan the prophet taking David to task for his adulterous behavior. But in one of the great, I think, biblically dramatic moments, Nathan the prophet confronting David the king by saying, Let me tell you a story, hypothetical, a story of somebody else in the kingdom. You know, there was a poor man who only had one little ewe lamb. It was all he had, and the little lamb was like a pet to him. And there was a rich man who had countless flocks and herds. But when the rich man welcomed a guest, rather than kill one of his own livestock, he took the precious ewe lamb, which ate out of the man's hand and was like a daughter to him. He took that little ewe lamb and slew it to feed his guest. David, in his fury, of course, says, "Whoever did this shall die." And Nathan, with that great response, "You are the man." I still kind of like it better in the King James. "Thou art the man," though I don't suspect that Nathan, the Hebrew prophet, spoke in the King's English. But still a compelling story. It made me realize we need to retell cinematically the story of King David. I guess the last feature film about King David was Richard Gere's King David back in the 80s, which is really not a bad film. And I'm not a Richard Gere fan, but that's not a bad film. But we need a new one because there's so much here, including what then develops into the first reading for today, Monday, February 1st, and that is David seeing his kingdom unravel before his eyes, the consequence of his sinful conduct, being told through Nathan the prophet this past Saturday that basically you would have trouble arise within your own house. And here it is, 2 Samuel 15, David, who had once been on the run from Saul, who was his predecessor and who wanted David dead. Now David in familiar territory on the run again, but this time as king, and this time on the run from his own son, Absalom, who had staged a coup and a rebellion. And as the reading says, an informant came to David with this report: "The children of Israel have transferred their loyalty to Absalom." At this, David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Up, let us take flight, or none of us will escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, lest he hurry and overtake us, then visit disaster upon us and put the city to the sword." David went up the Mount of Olives. That ought to evoke images of the gospel and Holy Thursday for you with our Lord himself, Son of David. As David went up the Mount of Olives, he wept without ceasing. His head was covered. He was walking barefoot. All those who were with him also had their heads covered and were weeping as they went. As David was approaching one town, a man named Shimei, the son of Gera, of the same clan as Saul's family, was coming out of the place, cursing as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the king's officers, even though all the soldiers, including the royal guard, were on David's right and on his left. It's a fascinating, by the way, combination of the first reading today and the gospel reading, because the gospel reading is all about Jesus arriving there in Mark chapter 5 in the territory of the Gerasenes, and the demoniac who lived among the tombs, who was so out of control, he could not be restrained even with a chain and shackles, often spent his energy bruising himself with stones and crying out, a man in torment and under the possession of a demonic legion. Well, it's a similar sort of crazed man that David encounters in his experience, except this man is not so much demonic as he is righteously indignant and enraged at David, both for what, in his perception, David had done in usurping Saul, though Saul was dead before David rightfully accepted his kingship. But there are other things that maybe this man doesn't know about David. But he comes with anger and cursing and shouting and throwing rocks at David, even though David's surrounded by soldiers. In fact, one of his soldiers wants to go, in the literal quoting of the passage, "Let me go lop off his head, my king." David's response is fascinating. While he's being showered with stones from this commoner, his response fascinating, and a window into what I would call authentic repentance and contrition. And believe it or not, when we come back, I'm going to connect this in some way to Justin Bieber. We'll see if I can pull this off. This is the Mike Allen Show. We'll be right back. 15 minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Who are you pulling for in the big game this coming Sunday, Panthers or Broncos? And are you praying for victory for either one of the teams? Well, Panther fans and Charlotte area Catholics are, praying a novena, a 9-day prayer pattern asking for the intercession of Our Lady of Victory over the Denver Broncos. I'm sure there are plenty of Broncos praying for victory as well. What do you think? Should Catholics pray for such things? Victories in sporting events. Give me a call if you've got a thought on that. 573-4BREAD-4 or anything we've discussed, or email me mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Anyway, back to this first reading today, King David, who is seeing his kingdom unraveling from within his own family line after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, arranging his death and thinking he'd gotten away with it until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, because the Lord who knows all had seen the whole thing. And of course, David responding once confronted. It's interesting how, at least from my experience, sin that we keep hidden, it's much, much easier to justify. We don't see it for the ugliness that it is until light is shown upon it, till others come to know it. And then something that perhaps previously we'd excused or rationalized, we see it for the ugliness that it is. And David did immediately. Part of his character was, even when faced with his own sin, did not lash out in anger at Nathan for daring to confront the king, but rather immediately repented. And of course, Psalm 51, which is David's great prayer, "Have mercy on me, Lord," is a prayer that is really the ultimate biblical prayer of contrition. And it's, in fact, in the Liturgy of the Hours, or the official prayer of the Catholic Church, which seeks to make holy various hours of the day. It's prayed by priests and those who make religious vows and many laypersons, that uses the psalm, just like our fathers in the faith, the Jews, prayed the psalms as the prayer book of the faith. Psalm 51, prayed every Friday at morning prayer, that prayer of repentance and acknowledgement of sin. Nonetheless, even with his contrition, there is a temporal punishment to sin. This is very much in Catholic theology, that sin not only brings about guilt, but it brings about its own intrinsic consequences. There is a temporal sort of debt against justice, and also deepens our attachment to it. And we see in David the fruit of his sin. Though he's been forgiven, the fruit remains, and that is his home becomes divided. His son Absalom leads a rebellion, wants to usurp, and David finds himself, as he did before he was king, under the threat of Saul. David now finds himself on the run from his own son Absalom. Like I said, the whole story of David's life is so epic. They really need to make a new movie about it. Richard Gere is getting a little dated. But David, approaching a town on the run, his son Absalom wanting him dead. Much of Israel's military has turned against him, but he does have some who are remaining loyal. And he encounters this man, Shimei, who throws stones at David and all the king's officers, saying as he cursed, "Away, away, you murderous and wicked man. The Lord has requited you for all the bloodshed in the family of Saul, in whose stead you became king. And now the Lord has given over the kingdom to your son Absalom, and now you suffer ruin because you are a murderer." And interestingly enough, Shimei doesn't even know, I don't think, about David's decision with Uriah. He was talking about, I guess, the war after Saul's death between those loyal to Saul and David as he received his anointed kingship. "And now you suffer ruin because you're a murderer." Well, it was all too much for the king's associate, the soldier next to him, who said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, please, and lop off his head." I'd love to see the original Hebrew language on that, which the scripture was written. What's the Hebrew for lop? Lop off his head. But The king replied, and this is so insightful, I think, in which you begin to see what I would call true contrition, perfect contrition for sin, true sorrow for sin. David's response, rather than say, yeah, go cut off that guy, he's annoying me, cut off his head. David says, what business is it of mine or of yours that he curses? Suppose the Lord has told him to curse David. Who then will dare to say, why are you doing this? David says, let him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and make it up to me with benefits for the curses he is uttering this day. David and his men continued on the road while Shimei kept abreast of them on the hillside, all the while cursing and throwing stones and dirt as he went. What you see here in David is no excuse making, no self-justification, no desire to avoid what in his mind he deserves, but rather, as he's already barefoot in that posture of repentance, now receiving, with his head covered, weeping, he's receiving this ugly rebuke from a man who has nowhere near his power. I think it's a, for all of David's flaws, which are deep and profound, you see a little bit perhaps here of why he was called a man after God's own heart. Now you contrast that with, as I've talked about on the program before, our modern inability, it seems, to really apologize. I've talked before about the non-apology apology that is prevalent in our world. You encountered this before. Maybe you've even been this person. Your apology goes something like this. You know, I'm sorry if you were offended by that. Or the sense that you get when someone, a public figure, apologizes, and it becomes so obvious that it was scripted and being used as political spin to try to cool the heat off of them or whatever. I thought of imperfect apologies driving home yesterday. I was from my retreat, my marriage preparation retreat, and I flipped on the radio and came across this song by one Justin Bieber. Now, believe me, I don't typically listen to stations that play Justin Bieber, but Justin Bieber is somewhat popular among the daughters in my household. My daughter has this CD, which kind of represents JB's comeback a little bit. You know, he's kind of been a troubled, I mean, imagine that. No pattern there, right? The famous and successful young, and then all of a sudden begins to make bad life decisions. Well, that's been Justin Bieber. You almost wonder if this song is not a little bit autobiographical, not only sung to a woman, but maybe sung to his disappointed public. It's this song, Sorry. Maybe you've heard the chorus. I'm going to play a little clip of it right here. All right, and we're going to forward and listen to another clip here in just a minute. But Justin Bieber, not my style of music, okay. But there's no doubt the guy is very, very talented. And most of these artists that oftentimes are made fun of, nonetheless, are talented. Justin Bieber is, and of course, his whole song is about sorry. Is it too late to say I'm sorry? So, you know, sounds all well and good. He's expressing contrition to this person, this woman, I guess he has let down, and he's trying to make clear to her it's not just because of his desire for her body. He wants to be back in relation with her. It's all well and good, but then you get kind of to the next verse, and this is where we get into what I call not apology apology. I'll take every single piece of the blame if you want me to. But you know that there is no innocent one in this game for two. I go, and then you go out and spill the truth. Can we both say the words and forget? All right, so you pick up on that. This is, and again, we all have the tendency, okay? in apologizing. And I tell my kids all this all the time, even though I'm sure I fall into it as well. There's no room for the word but after you say you're sorry. There's just not. A true apology does not include the word but. In other words, you know, I'm sorry I did that, but you really made me mad. You ever apologize like that before? Oh, you know, I'm sorry that I did that, but I have a real problem. No, there's no but in an apology. Justin Bieber says, I'll take every single piece of the blame if you want me to. But you know there's no innocent one in this game for two. Now, okay, JB, now wait a minute. How are you taking every single piece of the blame if you then turn it right around and imply that both persons are to blame? I'm reading way too much into a Justin Bieber song. That's just what I do. I think too much. That's my problem. David, meanwhile, the great king of Israel, who has committed horrific crimes, of course, faced, though, in a situation where he could have literally, without consequence, lopped off the head of the man who was mocking him and throwing dirt and rocks on him. David says, I think it's actually one of David's finest moments in a strange way. He says, let him be. Maybe God's raised him up to rebuke me. I know I deserve it. Ain't no but in David's contrition. We'll pick this back up on the other side of the hour. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Wild dogs cry out in the night, As they grow restless, longing for some solitary company. I know that I must do what's right. Sure as Kilimanjaro rises like Olympus above the Serengeti. I seek to cure what's deep inside, frightened of this thing that I've become.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. This song, Numero Uno, 1983, Toto's Africa. It's a catchy enough song. I think it was funny, a couple of years ago, CBS News did some sort of a biopic or something, or, you know, reflective account on Nelson Mandela, and they played that as the background music. You may want to expand your music repertoire if you're pulling out Toto's Africa to talk about Nelson Mandela. Just say it. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to give me a call, asking a question of the day. As Catholics in the Charlotte Diocese having a novena prayer, a 9-day pattern of prayer, asking for the prayers of Our Lady of Victory for a Carolina Panthers win over the Broncos, do you think Catholics should pray for such things? You take the point of view that, you know what, there's bigger fish to fry prayer-wise, bigger concerns we should be interceding for, or do you say, look, God's God of everything. Why not ask as long as we seek his will above all? I could see both points. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I'm just not sure. I wouldn't mind. I could offer a prayer, a single prayer maybe, for my team's victory. I don't know that I could devote a novena. I might feel a little bad about devoting a novena, 9 days of prayer for my team's win in the Super Bowl. But that's just me. Maybe I'm too uptight. 573-4BREAD-4. Or you can comment on Facebook or on Twitter, as I said. Anyway, back to this whole thing with King David and his contrition. I think it's there are no buts in an apology, as I said. And David seemed to receive in himself, deals with the bitter fruit of his sin without making excuse, even without seeking vengeance on this nobody who's throwing dirt and rocks at him, David receiving it. This whole idea of no buts and apologies, applicable, I think, also in our interpersonal relationships and in marriage. I was this weekend with 8 engaged couples, and you know, we talked some about forgiveness, of course, on the weekend, which if you get into married life, you better have a real understanding of forgiveness, both in terms of the fact that not only are you going to need to offer forgiveness regularly, but you're also going to have to seek forgiveness regularly. Now, I tell them the story about that there are 4 rings of marriage. If you've heard this before, there's the engagement ring, there's 2 wedding rings. You know what the 4th ring is? Suffering. I don't tell them that to depress them, but if they don't think real love involves suffering, gaze at a crucifix for a while. You'll understand that to love another is to suffer. You will suffer for your beloved. You will suffer with your beloved. And there will be times that you will suffer because of your beloved, and times that your beloved will suffer because of you. In fact, no one has the potential to hurt you more than the one you love the most. That comes with it. And, you know, forgiveness in married life, which, by the way, even when you pray the Our Father, right after we say, give us this day our daily bread, we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I think it's providentially appropriate the way it's tucked in there, that not only do we need daily bread, we need to extend and to receive forgiveness every day. How do we apologize to each other? Well, it can't be with a but. It can't be with a but, or it's not authentic repentance and authentic apology. Rather, it is not only the apology, but it's then the asking for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? I think there's a power in that, because in saying those words, will you forgive me, you are immediately admitting that you are powerless and that forgiveness is completely at the discretion of the one that you have wounded. You're not just saying sorry to make yourself feel better, but you have placed yourself in the powerless position. And it really is what you are in, because forgiveness, it's instructive, the word gives in the middle of it there. Forgiveness is always a gift. It could never be deserved or earned. Your sorrow cannot earn you forgiveness. Forgiveness is always a gift, undeserved. Important to remember if you're the one seeking it, also if you're the one extending it. Because if you hold back forgiveness because it's not fair to forgive, well, you might as well get over that pretty quickly, because forgiveness will never be fair. It is a gift. So David, as I said, a good model for that in the first reading. But we didn't need to lose heart, because the chances are most of us are not good at perfect contrition. Here's a hopeful paragraph actually in the Catechism, because sometimes, you know, in the Catholic Church where we have the sacrament of reconciliation, coming to confess your sins. I was telling somebody this. I almost love this about the Catholic faith is, you know what? We assume you're going to screw up. We build a church. We build confessionals, right? It's assumed you're going to need forgiveness. And the temptation might be when we hear that about there's no but in sorry, and you know, we need to work toward having a perfect sorrow for sin, like David exhibits here in this first reading today, to think, well, until I'm there, I shouldn't go to confession. Mm-mm-mm. The Catholic Church says, nope, you need to go to confession, really, even if your reasons for going are less than perfect. Here's a great paragraph from the Catechism, and we'll spin the Dollar Catechism wheel next section. The contrition called imperfect or attrition is also a gift of God, a prompting of the Holy Spirit. It is born of the consideration of sin's ugliness or of the fear of eternal damnation and the other penalties threatening the sinner, contrition of fear. In other words, you ever heard this before? You're only sorry because you got caught. Maybe you've been there before. Well, you know what? Even if that's the only reason you're sorry, get thee to the confessional. Because God can take that. Even that is a prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's not the perfect consummation of contrition. We have a word for it, attrition. As it says here, such a stirring of conscience can initiate an interior process, which under the prompting of grace will be brought to completion by sacramental absolution. By itself, imperfect contrition cannot obtain the forgiveness of grave sins, but it disposes one. It opens one up, let's say, to obtain forgiveness in the sacrament of penance. So have no fear, no matter what level of sorrow for sin, God can work with it. Anyway, got a comment on our question of the day. Seamus commenting on the show's Facebook page about the novena. I agree, a novena seems a bit much. Could be good bait for those women whose husbands refuse to go to church. Well, there you go. Honey, we're praying for the Panthers. I like that. That's pretty good. Thanks, Seamus. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to comment, or love to hear from you. Let's see. Stefana says, seriously? Even a simple prayer for the successful outcome of a game is a patently ridiculous misuse of prayer. It is displays such as this that help undermine the legitimacy of Christianity, particularly among non-believers. So I'm guessing Stephanus's answer to the should these type of prayers be offered would be a big no. Yeah, I might disagree with that in terms of a simple prayer. Again, as long as one is fully aware that God doesn't pick favorites and that others from the other team are praying as well, you know, I mean, who knows, in divine providence, perhaps there are occasions when, you know, there God's greater good. I mean, if God's God of everything, God's greater good will be accomplished with one particular team winning or one particular circumstance. I don't think we always know what that'll be. But, I don't think there's any harm in asking. That's just me. As long as it's done in good faith, and that there is a greater proportionality of your prayer on more serious things. But anyway, thanks for the comment, Stephanus. Anybody else, would love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to give us a call on the issue. I want to get back here into this marriage prep. Oh, we got Dave calling up on line one. Dave, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Mike. Good morning.
Morning.
So for the question of the day, it was interesting that shortly after you asked the question, you said a part of the Our Father. And I would just, I guess, say to the audience, think about how different that prayer is from the Our Father, and I'll leave it at that.
How different the
that prayer for your team to win is from what the Our Father says and asks.
So you're saying that, you know, because the Our Father doesn't focus on such superficial things, that's obviously
not only that, but it's about you. Prayer for your team to win is all about you, and
yes.
The Our Father is, of course, seven petitions that are all about us and not me.
That's true. So, we don't use the singular pronoun. We use the plural pronouns, and that's a great point, Dave, and we'll pick that up when we come back
beyond,
for the break.
Yeah,
thanks
and,
for the...
And beyond that, I guess, also think about who it is that you're praying to. I mean, it's the great I Am. You know,
It's not the Panther.
Very trivial to me. So,
well, you know, North Carolina Tar Heel fans say, "If God's not a Tar Heel, why is the sky Carolina blue?" Of course, I take great exception to that point of view.
Okay.
All right, Dave. Thanks.
Well, maybe I'm just taking it too serious.
No, we'll pick it up on the other side break. Thanks for the call. We'll be back in just a minute. The Mike Allen Show.
15 minutes before the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show. Asking a question of the day. Got a little response, which has been good, on the Super Bowl coming up this Sunday. And Charlotte area Catholics, and I guess Panther fans elsewhere, in something organized there in Charlotte, praying in novena, a nine-day pattern of prayer for that Catholics practice on a particular issue. And this one, a nine-day novena to Our Lady of Victory, one of the titles of the Blessed Virgin, actually connected with the victory at Lepanto, the Catholic League over the Muslim armies, the Navy back in the day, back in the 1500s. Praying to Our Lady of Victory for a Panthers win in the big game. So my question is, do you think it's appropriate to pray for such things? And so far, it looks like the reaction I'm getting, at least on the show today, from the call that I got from Dave there, as well as from the Facebook message from Seamus, is that no, it's not appropriate. It's too self-oriented. Even a simple prayer, Seamus says, would not be appropriate, let alone a nine-day novena to devote those kind of prayer resources to a football victory a little bit much. And then Dave points out in the Our Father, as he mentioned there are seven petitions. You know, petition is we ask for something. The Our Father oftentimes viewed as the perfect prayer. Taught to us by Jesus, so kind of hard to go wrong. There are seven petitions, seven a good biblical number. You'll notice that the first three have nothing to do with ourselves. It's all oriented. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. We don't oftentimes think of that as a petition, but that's what it is. May your name be held as holy. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. It's Jesus praying those very words in the Garden of the Gethsemane when faced with the specter of his suffering and the cross. And it's only in the fourth petition that we shift to asking for things for ourselves, and we ask for us to be given our daily bread, that we would receive forgiveness in the same proportion that we extend it, that we would be led not into temptation, and that we'd be delivered from evil. And in all the Our Father, of course, it's in the language of us, not me. So, that Dave's perspective is, because of that, praying for your team's victory is an intrinsically selfish prayer. You shouldn't pray. I guess I'm a little bit, I don't know, a little more laid back about that, in the sense that a simple prayer, as long as you acknowledge that it's a fairly superficial thing and God probably doesn't have a specific will in the instance, and you know what, God may say no, go ahead and ask it, that's fine. I just don't know about devoting an entire novena. That seems to me a little much, embarrassingly much. 573-4BREAD-4. As I said, I spent this weekend with some engaged couples, eight engaged couples. We do three weekends a year in my full-time work as the director of family life. It's a great, I think, opportunity. As the sacraments are in many ways, they become, for some, a doorway back into the practice of the faith. You look at those alarming statistics that for every Catholic convert, someone not raised Catholic who becomes Catholic, six former Catholics stop practicing their faith, and most do so by the time they're age 23. Therefore, a lot of persons, perhaps, or at least some, who come to be married in the church have been away from their faith for a while. Don't know if that was true for any of the couples this weekend, but I suspect it had to be true for at least a couple of them. But, you know, there was something at least within them that was desiring to be married in the church. And much like God can take imperfect contrition, attrition, of sorrow for being caught or a fear of punishment, he can take even the most imperfect of sorrow for sin and use it as seed to do something great, even if persons are getting married for reasons that are not ideal in the church. I think God can take that seed of something. And as I always tell the couples, you know, it's wonderful that you're here desiring to be married. We live in a culture where fewer people are getting married. The fact that you want to make public binding vows when we have the fewest people in our nation's history percentage-wise getting married says a lot about them. So we try to affirm that.
But like I said, it becomes an opportunity back into the practice of the faith, which the sacraments sometimes afford at various stages in life. Baptism of a child, First Communion, and so forth. I equate it to, you know, when I was a kid, we'd go on vacation to the east coast of Florida, and where the surf is pretty strong, and we'd go down to the beach to swim. And my parents were old school in that their job was not to come and play with us in the surf. Their job was to take a break from their busy lives and to lounge on a towel and slather on the Hawaiian Tropic and doze or read a book. So off my two sisters and I went to go play in the surf. This happened fairly regularly. We'd go down and jump in the waves and body surf and all the rest while our parents dozed up on the sand. Well, we'd, of course, get caught up in our play, and maybe after 15 minutes, we'd look up, just, you know, get our bearings again where our parents are, and lo and behold, our parents were 50 yards down the beach from us. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it's not that they picked up their towels and walked down the coast. Rather, we were imperceptibly pulled by the strong surf. We drifted. And there are a lot of people who find themselves the same way in the Catholic faith. They don't leave the practice of the faith out of some great act of defiance, some outrage over some scandal or church teaching they disagree with. They just drifted. And the sacraments, even the preparation for the sacrament of marriage, can provide an opportunity, really, an opportunity to come back into the practice of the faith. So it's really a pretty cool opportunity, I think, for evangelization and for reconnecting people and understanding that the love that they're going to need in order to live the marital vocation to its greatest joy is a love that they can only find in Christ. And without his help, they will not be able to love as Christ loves. The challenges that they'll face will just be too much. I want to get into more of this tomorrow, because I want to particularly, and it ran out of time today, I want to get into this whole idea of levels of love, because we talked about that this weekend. Level one being love is romance, which first draws you together. Level two is love is friendship and goodwill. Level three is love is unconditional, and marriage is about traveling along this journey from that initial attraction of romance, which is a good thing. It's a love of a sort. It's a love of beauty that you want that beauty. And then love moves into friendship, and then ultimately where you hope love will take you, and the sacrament of marriage as a vocation is meant to do this, to bring you to a place where you love without condition. And what I want to talk about a little bit tomorrow, though, something that I realized was that love, that highest level of love, which is God's love, that love without condition, it completes the other two levels, but it doesn't cancel them. So we'll come back to that tomorrow, because I think it's an important point. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. Now let's go to Dial the Catechism. We go to random.org, our random number generator, and we dial up a number between 1 and 2865, which is the total number of paragraphs in the catechism. We'll see if there's any, wisdom connected to anything we've talked about today. I don't know if they have anything about praying for sports teams in the catechism. I kind of doubt it. But you never know. Maybe something else. Because truth is never random, my friend. Always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 1325 is about the sacrament of the Eucharist, the source and summit of the faith. This is in the second pillar of the Catechism of the four sections. The Eucharist is the efficacious sign and sublime cause of that communion in the divine life and that unity of the people of God by which the church is kept in being. It is the culmination, both of God's action sanctifying the world in Christ and of the worship men offer to Christ and through him to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Wow, there's a lot packed in there. What do we mean by efficacious sign? That word efficacious means it produces a desired effect. You know, some things are just symbols. They just symbolize something. A wedding ring, for example, symbolizes my commitment and my marriage with my wife, but it doesn't make me married. If I took my ring off, I'm not now unmarried. And if I give it to you and you put it on, if you're unmarried, you're not now married to my wife. It's not an efficacious sign, but the sacraments in the Catholic understanding are, they don't just symbolize something, they do something. Baptism, not just a symbol of forgiveness, we actually are forgiven through that sacrament. So when we say the Eucharist is an efficacious sign, this is crucial to our Catholic understanding, that it's not just a symbol or a sign of Christ's body and blood. It is truly Christ. We are encountering Him. That's why Catholics worship the Eucharist. And that's why it's the source and summit of the faith, because it's not just grace that we receive. We receive Christ Himself. It's a sublime cause of that communion in the divine life. When we receive it, we actually share in God's own divine life. And it also unites us not only with God, but it unites us with each other. The unity of the people of God by which the church is kept in being. It is meant to be the consummate expression of our unity with Christ and with each other. It's almost like a cross that has a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. This is why, this is the division among Christians, the Protestant the division, why we can't commune together from the Catholic perspective, is because they're not, it's not that they're not Christians or good people. It's that we are in fact not in union together. And the Eucharist, by its very nature, speaks of unity. And to receive the Eucharist together when we are in fact not unified, that consummate expression of our unity, would be a bodily dishonest act. Anyway, more on this tomorrow. Hope you have a great rest of your day. Go cheer on your team. Debate whether you'll pray for them. This is the Mike Allen Show.